Okay, this is lesson 17, even though it says lesson 18 on here, but it's just a battery problem. Okay, the Word of God is alive and powerful in Job, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we shall open the word of truth this morning to Job chapter 21. We're more or less about halfway through Job. In fact, we're exactly halfway through Job. Job chapter 21. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend some time in private prayer, giving us each the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Job chapter 21. Again, everything that the Bible records is true in terms of these things actually happened. But of course, the Bible doctrine that we have to pull out that is true is somewhat more difficult in Job because throughout the entire center of this book, Job is in a state of reversionism. He's in a state of not applying Bible doctrine. But some Bible doctrine does emanate from his mouth, and that is recorded here. So, in Job chapter 21, we have, again, Job is responding to his friends. We've got this back and forth for many, many chapters between his three friends and Job. Then Job answered, and listen carefully to my speech. And let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. And then he says, then after I have spoken, you may mock. So Job's already anticipating this is going to do no good. He's going to tell them off again, and then they're going to tell him off again. And he's right, because we're going to go back and forth and back and forth for many more chapters. As for me, is my complaint to man. Excuse me. And why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and the horror takes hold of my flesh. Job again is indicating that he realizes he's in this tremendous pain. And then we have this question here, which is one of the pearls here in Job. We saw a pearl last time in chapter 19 about the resurrection, 19 verses 25 on to 27. Here's another pearl. Why do the wicked still live, or why do the wicked prosper? Continue on, also become very powerful. And of course, why do the wicked live? And that's the dialogue we're going to get here from verses 7 to verses 13. The answer, of course, is twofold. One, the believers that are losers live, one, because of logistical grace. Every believer has the righteousness of God imputed to him at the moment of salvation. So, there's a pipeline that goes from God's justice, and there's an affinity to his own righteousness inside the believer. So even the loser believer gets certain amounts of blessing in time, and it's totally undeserved, but it's because of the righteousness of God, and God has no choice but to bless his righteousness wherever he sees it. So even loser believers will get blessing in time, but of course they can't enjoy it. They can't enjoy the things that come to them because they have no capacity. They have no cup. So they're sustained in the devil's world, and they can even prosper. And many of these, of course, are believers that can't go into reversionism because they don't know anything. You're not a candidate for reversionism unless you have Bible doctrine. If you don't have any Bible doctrine, you're not a candidate for reversionism. You can't fall back into any place because you never went any place. So there are many, 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 many believers that fall into this category. They're not reversionistic believers because they're not going backwards. They never went forward. They've never heard of rebound in the church age. They don't know about the royal priesthood, the fact that they're a royal ambassador. They have no idea about the human spirit. So there's nowhere for them to go except kind of walk along and whistle in the dark until they die. And they get certain amounts of blessings, but the only enjoyment they have is through the laws of divine establishment, as unbelievers also have those types of activities. But God does discipline them as well, because who I love I will discipline, in order to get them to respond to doctrine, but they still don't respond to doctrine. And of course, the primary reason, though, why do the wicked prosper is because of the angelic conflict. That's why man was created in the first place, to resolve Satan's objection. Because when Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire, he said, "I object," and we can reconstruct the argument as we've done and studied this many times. How can a God that loves send his creatures to hell? Satan's not in the lake of fire right now. He is the ruler of this world. He has access to the third heaven, and he has a kingdom set up here on the world, which we can't see. It's invisible, but it's a mighty kingdom that he cannot control because God controls history. It's one thing to be the king. It's another thing to control your kingdom. So Satan desperately wants to create a Garden of Eden here on the earth. I mean, that's what he wants to do. He wants to show that he can do these things, the I wills that we've studied many times. And he will be given a final opportunity to do so during the tribulation. When the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is taken off the earth, basically Satan will be given the green light, okay, go ahead and try to set up your Garden of Eden on earth. And of course he can't do it. So the angelic conflict continues, and that's why the wicked prosper. That's why this whole thing continues to go on, and it will go on until timing is fulfilled. Because God controls history. He controls history. And so the angelic conflict, we're not going to stop and spend time to do that doctrine. We've done it many times. It's in your handout. You can review your notes on that. So let's finish his dialogue about why do the wicked prosper. That's why the wicked prosper. So if you see injustice in the world and wonder why it's still going on, because God is answering Satan's objection. Every time a human believes, the answer is given to Satan. And the answer is that I don't send you to hell, you send yourself to hell. God has nothing to do with sending people to hell. In fact, quite the opposite, he wants every human to be saved. And he's made provisions to save every human, but they don't want it. Because the fly in the ointment, of course, is human volition, free will. And God will not force you to do anything. Verse 8, their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. In other words, they live and eat, drink, and be merry. They continue to prosper and multiply. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves, and does not abort. This, of course, is a symbol for life going on and prosperity. Just because you're wicked, you're not going to get rubbed out necessarily. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp, these are musical instruments of the time, and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. Sheol, of course, is hell. We studied that doctrine before. Sheol is the Hebrew term for Hades. And there are compartments. The unbelievers go to one compartment, and the believers go to another compartment. Verse 14, they say to God, depart from us. They want nothing to do with God. Reminds us of what? Romans chapter 1. They have nothing to do with God. God's manifested to them everywhere, and yet in their arrogance they reject God, and they actually hate God. They turn against God. And these are today, we would have the modern-day atheists. They're not atheists because of the power of Darwinian evolution, because there is no power in it. This theory is a failed theory. Gradualism is totally disproved. It doesn't work. Microevolution is a fact, but macroevolution, you cannot demonstrate it through gradualism. But that's still put out in our high schools, put out by everybody. And if you dare say anything against it, of course, they come up with all sorts of name-calling devices, but it's simply not true. And so these smart physicists and scientists, they turn against God and they embrace atheism because they hate God. And their objection is always the same. I cannot accept a God that would allow evil in the world. Now, if they only understood the doctrine of the angelic conflict, they'd know why evil was in the world. God doesn't want evil in the world, but because of free will, evil comes into the world. And that's simply the way it is. So continue in Job chapter 21, verse 14. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Again, that recalls Romans chapter 1. Verse 15, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So, these people, of course, want the God that they want. And that's the problem with most humans. They don't want the God revealed in the Word of God. They want the God that they create in their own mind. And that is a God, of course, that's associated with human good. And they assume that because they do good things, that that must be the character of God. They do not know the attributes of God. They do not realize that God is absolute perfection as revealed in the Bible. And therefore, the great dilemma that we've studied many times is that how can God, who is absolute perfection, allow man, who is imperfect, even at his best, to have a relationship? He cannot. And of course, if you do that cosmic math problem, God is perfect righteousness. Man is imperfect righteousness. So we've got man here. And if you do this, because you want to have union with God when you die, that's the ultimate goal, what does that equal? Well, it always equals minus R. Because minus R plus plus R, God's righteousness, your righteousness, always equals minus R. God cannot let even a speck of imperfection to have union with him. And of course, we get this lesson from the very get-go in Genesis. Adam and Eve are created perfect. Everything that God creates is perfect. And as long as they don't sin, they have a relationship with God because they're perfect. But the day you die, and the Hebrew says, the day you eat of that fruit, dying you will die, is what it says. Muth is a Hebrew word. Dying, spiritual death, they lost their relationship with God, you will die, physical death. And they didn't drop over dead when they ate the fruit, but they died spiritually because that's the penalty of sin, is spiritual death. Physical death simply follows. And so out they go. And of course, many liberals say, well, why so harsh? All they did is one little sin. You know, if you're the God of Santa Claus, like we imagine, just let them back in. Let them back in. If you love them, then let them back in. God can't let them back in because he cannot compromise his perfect character. But the good news is, of course, God is the word genius is language of accommodation for God. God found a way to allow imperfect man back into relationship with him. And he offered that to Adam and Eve, our grandparents. And that offer, of course, was the concept of grace. You cannot work your way back into the good of God, into the righteousness of God. So the message was given to Adam and Eve, and that message was what? The seed of the woman. One day in time, this Messiah will come, and he will die for your sins. If you believe that, you're saved. That's how they were saved. They're saved just like you were saved. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. And, of course, in time, that event did occur in 30 A.D., which is a historical fact. And in 30 A.D., Jesus Christ suffered spiritual death. He took your place on the cross. The Greek word is huper, H-U-P-E-R, means on behalf of. And Christ bore every sin that every human ever did for all time, past, present, and future. He knew about you. You weren't even born. Your grandparents, your great-grandparents, they weren't even born. He bore all their sins and your sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter. That's where the sins were born. The sin-bearing took place in his human body. And he screamed out for the last 3 hours on the cross is when the sin-bearing started. First 3 hours, he wasn't judged for the sins of the world. He was under physical pain, but a lot of people were crucified by the Romans. I mean, hundreds of thousands of people were crucified. That's not unique. But his death was unique in that at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs, which is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that's Aramaic, and it's translated, of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, and the answer, of course, is given in Psalm 22, 3. Because you are holy, that's why God had to forsake him. God can't have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. And therefore, Christ paid the ultimate penalty, which is spiritual death. And for 3 hours, he screamed and screamed and screamed. And the New Testament, it just records it one scream. In the Old Testament, we know that it was many times. He screamed that phrase out. It's in the plural. Many times. And of course, when he stopped screaming, he said, Tetelestai, the vocabulary form is teleo, T-E-L-E-O, which means it is finished in the past, with the result that it stands finished forever is a better translation. But it's too long, so we just translate it, it is finished. In the military, it means mission accomplished. He's physically still alive when he said that. It's a deep point for many theologians. They don't quite get it. He's physically still alive when he said, it is finished. Nobody killed Jesus. Jews didn't kill him. Romans didn't kill him. You can't kill God. You're going to kill God. When he had accomplished the mission, he dismissed his spirit into the third heaven, where God dwells. That's language of accommodation. His soul went into Hades, which is the compartment of Sheol, where all believers went in the Old Testament dispensation, and his body went into a tomb. So, mission's accomplished. Now, this historical fact doesn't save you, but it makes every human a candidate for salvation. Because now, the mission's accomplished, and the promise has been fulfilled. That's why we are children of the promise. So how do you take advantage of this advantage? You simply do it by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. You believe that Christ died for your sins, period. No good deeds, no saying I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, no dunking in the water. Adam and Eve weren't dunked in water. Abraham is the pattern. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, as amplified in Romans, it said, Abraham believed in the Lord, which is faith, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. So when Abraham believed in the coming Messiah, the Lord is the singular, now the math problem is solved, and Abraham was saved at that second in time. And that's when he was, I don't know, in his early 20s, in the city of Ur. He spoke Akkadian. He wasn't a Jew. And he remained a very rotten human being for the rest of his life until he got to about 99, when he finally figured things out. So his justification was at a very early age. But he reached maturity, because once you're saved, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to do what Job did. You're supposed to take in the Word of God into your soul. That's what impresses God, because God is not a hypocrite. He's not impressed by any human that ever lived. When you hear these phony baloney churches saying that, oh, you know, Jesus loves you. No, he doesn't. It's a lie. Jesus does not love you. God's attitude towards the unbeliever is, you are, I'll use the euphemism in Hebrews, you are an illegitimate child. It actually says you're a bastard. That's God's attitude from a human perspective towards humans. God is not the father of all mankind. It's a lie, straight from the mouth of Satan. Christ said to the, he's not the father of all. We're not all brothers. Christ said to the Pharisees, your father's the devil. So if Christ said to the Pharisees, their father's the devil, how is God the father of all mankind? Riddle me that one. Of course, they can't. Most theologians, they don't know that. It just sounds good. It's pablum. Well, God loves you, and God's the father of all mankind. We're all brothers. No, we're not. You're only in the family of God at the second that you receive Christ as your Savior. Then you're in the family of God, and you fall into the maximum love of God because you have His righteousness. And once you have His righteousness, you're in and you can never get out. I don't care if you stand on top of this building and denounce Christ and become a Muslim. You're still saved. I'll see you in heaven, and you'll be an idiot. Because heaven is a place of vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. There's equal opportunity on earth. There's no equality on earth, but heaven is a place of a very flat pyramid. The second you believe in Christ, you're in the family of God, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. And most believers never advance in their spiritual life, because the command is not to imitate the unbeliever and be a goody-goody, or to increase your moral status with other humans. That's not what you're supposed to do. Unbelievers can do that. And anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. I know unbelievers that are very moral, far more moral than most believers I know. Yet the unbeliever is going to hell, which is separation from their Creator. Because the morality will not save you. It'll make for a healthy society, but so what? Doesn't mean a thing. Society comes and goes, but eternity is a very long time. So if you think you're going to imitate the unbeliever, which most churches do, they don't know anything about God. They imitate the unbeliever, and they think that's the Christian way of life. It's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is far beyond morality. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. And it starts at the point, for the believer, when you get in fellowship with God in time. So we've had this diagram many times, of course. Here's the cross. The second you believe, you have eternal security. And you cannot get out. You're entered into union with Christ. And God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Doesn't depend on how good you are or how bad you are. You're not going to have a magical lifestyle change unless you're a moron. Of course, there's a lot of morons out there, and they try to fake other people out with how they... Jesus changed my life. Just turned off the volume and watch an Amway commercial or whatever the other commercials they're trying to peddle. It's changed. This product changed my life. And they smile and look towards heaven and act holy and walk around. It's nonsense. And suckers believe it. But we're not suckers here. In fact, many Christians are worse after they become believers than they were as an unbeliever. Why is that? Because now you have added pressures. Now you're on Satan's target list because he does not want you to advance in the Christian way of life. Because when you're born again here, you're a baby. And you don't know anything. Babies don't know anything. That's why Peter said, you are babies. That's why Paul said, you are babies in Corinthians chapter 3. I can't teach you people anything. You're idiots. You're all saved. I'll see you in heaven. But you resist Bible doctrine. You don't want to learn about God. You want the God that you create in your own silly little mind, not the God of the Bible. But the good news is you're saved. You'll be in heaven for all eternity as a private. And, of course, there's a rank structure in heaven. God desires for you to grow up to maturity. He doesn't want you to be a baby. He wants you to be a mature believer. Well, how do you do that? Not by imitating the unbeliever. You do that by taking in the mind of Christ into your soul. And that's the last thing that Peter ever wrote before they took him out and crucified him. He said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not create the Crippled Children's Foundation when he was on the earth. Neither did Paul, or the Up With Women's Movement, or the Down With This, or Black Lives Matter, or all the other nonsense. You're whitewashing the devil's world. Evil was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. You can't change the world. Evil can change you, but you can't change evil. Notice I use the word evil, because evil is far more than just what you think of sin. Sin's child's play. And plus, sin is no longer an issue because Christ died for your sins. But he didn't die for your human good. And that's evil. Human good is total evil. And it inundates everything. That's good deeds. You're going to work your way to heaven. That's all religion is based on, evil. It's based on human morality. You're going to work your way to God by being a good person and following the taboos and the rituals, whatever it is. That's Islam, that's Buddhism, that's Hinduism. That's Judaism. If they don't accept Christ, they don't accept biblical Judaism, then they're basically trying to work their way to God with how good they are. Well, Isaiah chapter 64, God tells you exactly what he thinks about that plan. When you use your good deeds to try to reach me, it's like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. And yes, that's a literal translation. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. God's only impressed with God's good deeds. He's impressed with the deed of Christ. He's not impressed with you or me, ever. So once you're saved, oh, God's not going to be impressed with me because I'll be a good person. No, he's not impressed with you because you're a good person. He's only impressed with you when he looks into your soul and sees himself. You're saved because he sees this in you. And what he wants to do is look into your soul and see his doctrines. What are the doctrines? Well, that's what we have this handout for. These are a catalog of Bible doctrines. Now, this is not unique to me. It's not unique to anybody. Hebrews chapter 6 lists categories of Bible doctrines that are recorded. For example, you take all the verses that talk about salvation, you put them in one package, there's the doctrine of salvation. Was that hard to do? Not really. You take all the doctrines about eternal security, you put them in one piece of paper. That's the doctrine of eternal security. You take all the doctrines about soteriology, you put that in one piece of paper. There's the doctrine of soteriology. Take all the doctrines about Sheol, Hell, Hades, put those in thing. That's the doctrine of hell. The seven deaths in the Bible. There's lots of Bible doctrines that are just categorized. So when you put those into your soul, God's impressed with God, and that's how you grow. And that is the basis for your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, which will occur. God will look into your soul and he'll say, what did you do with the time that I gave you? Because when you're born again, this is point X, here's point Y. You're going to be dead. We're all riding a death train. It's going to make a stop. And of course, your evaluation will be, what did you do with the time that I gave you in this period from when you're born again to when I took you out? And your answer is going to be, most Christians are going to say, nothing. We imitated the unbeliever. They will get no rewards at all. In fact, all of their imitation of the unbeliever, which is called wood, hay, and stubble, will be burned up in a big bonfire. And all Christians have X amount of human good. It's called human good. Divine good is agathos. Human good is ergon. So that'll all be burned up because God will not allow human good into heaven. Christ didn't die on the cross for human good, but he will not allow a bit of it into heaven. And so you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ according to the Word of God if you didn't take in Bible doctrine. Those that did take in Bible doctrine will receive vast rewards. And those rewards will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And we have language of accommodation about what those rewards are. But how do you advance from a baby to a mature believer? When you take in doctrine,
And then these doctrines will be tested in time. That's what's happening to Job. Job's the highest level. And you will get tests.
For example, you understand the doctrine of eternal security. You'll commit some sin that will shock you and you think you've lost your salvation. So instead of moping and crying and trying to make it up to God, you simply very calmly, you recall the doctrine. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. Lamentations. You say, oh, I can't lose my salvation. You have passed the test. And then you'll move on to the next test, and the next test, and the next test. That's why the Bible says, study to show yourself in Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Study what? Your belly button? No, study the Word of God. So, one-shot decision to get saved, maybe it takes 1 minute in time, or less than that, to get here, I will grant you that's 1,000 decisions. Because you've got to decide, I will learn Bible doctrine. Now, how do you learn Bible doctrine? That's another doctrine. It's called the doctrine of the pastor teacher. You've got to find someone that knows Bible doctrine to communicate to you, because you can't read it for yourself. I don't care what your IQ is, you cannot do it. Paul couldn't do it. As an unbeliever, he couldn't do it. But believers can't do it. You cannot read this book for yourself and advance to spiritual maturity. You have to find a man that has the gift of pastor teacher, that studied for at least 20 years, and is willing to put it out on a consistent basis. And that's not once on Sunday and a hallelujah meeting on Wednesday night. That ain't going to cut it. You've got to find somebody that's at least willing to do it 5 or 6 times a week. And that's what they're supposed to do. Colonel Thieme, the genius that I studied under for 30-plus years, he taught every single day for over 50 years. Never heard of him. That's because he never was the Madison Avenue type. He never got on the TV programs and never hit people up for money. He never sold a single one of his publications, and he wrote about 40 or 50 of them. Some of them are quite thick, because he said, Bible doctrine is not for sale. Now, you can go on eBay, and knuckleheads will sell them to you on eBay, but you can actually get them for free today. He was grace-oriented all the way. So when you go into Christian bookstores and they play that phony, baloney music, and then they sell you something, it's apostasy. God's Word is not for sale. Now, of course, they can sell you a Bible, but all these books about how to be the better husband of a better wife, and that's a bunch of nonsense. It's all claptrap. And how I have a victorious life because I gave up wild women and booze. Well, whoop-de-doo. Unbelievers can give up wild women and booze, or wild men and booze. Can't they? Yeah. Unbelievers can fall, can get off the wagon, can't they? Of course they do. They do all the time. But see, it's just nonsense. And then they charge you money for the books. In fact, as I said before, one of my hobbies was I used to go in these bookstores, and I'd actually buy some of the books. I bought the ones that stole Colonel Thieme's material, some of them word for word. No citation, no footnotes, nothing in the biography. They literally stole his books word for word, put a price tag on it, and sold it for money. Wow. Or as that fellow said before he died, sham wow. Unbelievable. And, you know, it's just, it's unbelievable. But, you know, I guess I'm not shocked, but that shocks me. And so the bottom circle is the key here. Fellowship. That's the key. This is in time. This is the believer in time. And this is a doctrine that, if you understand this doctrine, you are in the top 2% of Christians today. Because 98% of Christianity does not understand the Christian way of life. They do not understand this bottom circle stuff. Well, what's that? Where'd you get that? It's called in the Word of God. Let's start with 1 John 1:9. If... third class condition in the Greek. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. We, that's written to believers. Confess, homologeo, that means to name or to cite as in a court case. If we confess our sins, harmartia, that's in the plural, which means your personal sins. If we confess our personal sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, God the Father, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's how you understand the commandments, to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. What's all that mean? When you sin, because all believers still sin to the day they die, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. If you say that you don't sin anymore, you're a liar. I almost said a bad word. You're a liar. I almost said damn. Yes, you're a liar. Of course you keep sinning the day you die. Oh, but I cut down on my sins. Well, bully for you. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. And that's the born-again believer. Why? Well, you still have the old sin nature that's in your genetic structure. It doesn't. It interacts on you all the time. As Paul said, look, I want to do the right thing, but I don't always sin. And that's the same with you.
So when you sin, you're said to be a carnal believer. You're out of fellowship. You're out. You're out of fellowship. You're a reversionist if you know some Bible doctrine. And most Christians are here their entire Christian life. The Catholics kind of got the little inkling here. You know, they got to get good with God. And so you go tell a third party your sins, and then they'll give you some magic fairy dust and some things to do, and you'll get back in good with God. It's a perversion of the doctrine. Where do you find that in the Bible? You don't. They can't get out of the Old Testament dispensation where they have priests that do things for you. The Bible says in the church age, you are a royal priest. And guess who really talked about that the most? It's a laugh. Peter. Peter said, look, I'm not the papa. Each believer is a royal priest. And you name your sins to God. 1 John 1:9 doesn't say you go to a third party. If we name our sins to God the Father, you have direct access to God the Father in this dispensation. Because the veil was rent right in half. Which indicates we're in the church age now. You don't have a Levitical priesthood that represents you before God. You represent yourself before God. You are royal family. You're a royal ambassador. You're a royal priest. You have the right to go boldly to the throne of God and say, Father, I sin. Illustration, you're coming into Bible class. You stop at Valero, steal some bubble gum. That's called larceny. You're chewing the gum and you say, oh, that's larceny. Well, then what are you supposed to do? Do you have to work up a sorrow to do 1 John 1:9? No. You just say, matter-of-factly, Father, I stole. And at that second, you're back in fellowship. Now, should you make restitution? It's not necessary. King David, when he did Operation Bathsheba, what did he say? There's a lot of people involved in his sins. He murdered a wonderful captain in his army, Uriah the Hittite, had adultery with Bathsheba, lied, all sorts of things. But notice he said, against you and you only have I sinned. All sins against God. Other people can be involved. And I encourage you to, you know, go back and put a dollar on the counter next time you're in Valero. Guy says, what's that for? And just say, have a nice day. You've made restitution. You don't need to turn yourself into the local police station. You don't need to feel sorry about your sin. You don't need to tell God you'll never do it again, because you will. If that's your area of weakness, you're going to sin again and again and again. Oh, but I don't do overt sins. Well, how about sins of the tongue, like gossip, maligning? How about mental attitude sins, hatred? You sin all the time. Please tell it to somebody else. And that includes me when I say you. Now, we play poker here because I don't show you my sin nature, and please don't show me yours. I won't follow you around. Please don't follow me around. You don't have to invite me for a Sunday dinner, a chicken dinner or whatever, and I'm not going to send you a card to find out what you're doing, brother, and how much money you give, and it's none of my fill-in-the-blank business. And that's the apostasy of most churches. They want to hit you up as soon as you walk in and show you they're a friendly church. Hypocrisy. And, of course, a lot of losers that have bad personalities love to go to friendly churches because no one else will be friends with them. So they assume because you're a Christian, you must like me. Don't try that with me because, no, I'm going to use what the Bible calls impersonal love. That's agape love. Agape love has nothing to do with the attractiveness of the object. Agape love puts the emphasis on the subject, which is me. I will treat you with impersonal love, which means have a nice day, get a job. I have a very few number of friends that I have phileo love, and the Bible never commands you to have phileo towards any other knuckleheaded believer. Thank goodness. Phileo means you're attracted to the object. Agape love means that you are attracted to the Bible doctrine in your soul. So I will, you know, these churches where you stand up and tell the person behind you you love them. I don't know who you are. That's hypocrisy. And what they mean is you have a personal love towards them, brother. That guy could be an idiot. Most of them are idiots. I have a very select number of people that I have phileo love towards. So it's just idiocy. It's like a Kiwanis Club or a Rotary Club. We're all going to shake each other's hand and glad hand each other and show how happy, happy, happy we are. Because they know nothing about the Word of God. They create the God that they want in their own imaginations that's a jolly old Santa Claus somehow.
So,
that's the Christian way of life. You get into fellowship and you learn Bible doctrine,
and that's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to whitewash the devil's world. And yet again, 98% of Christianity, that's all they do. Well, they might have some good entertainment, because a lot of these pastors are good entertainers. They can, you know, walk up and down the stage and hold their Bibles and ABC, ABCD, brother! And they're all hooping and hollering. Or if you go to the more somber churches, they fold their hands and walk around in black and burn incense and, you know, life's not a feather bread, brother. You gotta be somber. We don't smile around here. So take your pick. Whichever one, you know, toots your horn, that's the church you can go to. Both of them are way out of line. Way out of line. What you're supposed to do is learn, learn, learn. And of course, God is absolutely fair. There's never been a human that didn't get an equal opportunity to be saved. Impossible. We studied that doctrine, the doctrine of heathenism. And there's never been a believer that didn't get an equal opportunity to reach maturity. Because if you're on positive volition and you want to learn about God, He will drop that person in your lap. He'll say, here's the person you're supposed to learn from. And of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, don't even try to say, well, Lord, I never had a teacher. You never gave me one. He'll roll back the tape on your life and say, really? Here's five times I exposed you to accurate Bible teaching, and five times you said no. I hate it. It's like manna. If you're on negative volition in your soul, when you hear or eat manna, you will hate it. It's the worst thing you've ever heard. It offends you, because grace offends you, quite frankly. Human works and good deeds is what you like. So the Jews that were negative towards Bible doctrine, because all those Jews were saved, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But how many reached spiritual maturity out of that group of, let's just round it off to, 1 million? How many reached spiritual maturity? You could count them on two hands and have fingers left over. The vast majority wanted nothing to do with God. And every test they had Bible doctrines that they learned. And every test they had, they flunked. Every single test that God gave them. The no water test, they flunked. The bitter water test, they flunked. They flunked them all. The no food, they flunked. Go in the land, they flunked. And so God killed them. It's called the sin unto death. And strewn their bodies across the wilderness for 39 years. And they just died. You'll see them in heaven. But they'll all be privates, or maybe a couple of corporals here and there. But they'll be in the enlisted ranks. Joshua, Caleb, Moses, there'll be a few in the that have reached spiritual maturity, but very few. Is that a weird number? No, actually, that's about the number in any given generation. The vast majority of Christians, of born-again believers, Old Testament, New Testament, they hate the Word of God. They're antichrist. They're cursed until the day that Christ comes. We studied that doctrine before, too. There are many antichrists. And they're everywhere. They don't want accurate Bible teaching. You go to a church, have you ever heard about eternal security in most churches? They won't talk about it. Did they ever tell you what happened on the last 3 hours of the cross, the spiritual death of Christ? Nope. They don't know about it. They don't know. And if they do know, they won't tell you. First of all, most of them don't know. And the seminaries that we have today, they just crank out morons. In fact, if you think you're going to go to a seminary and learn Bible doctrine, you will be worse off once you come out the other side of the door after 3 or 4 years than when you went in. Because now you are a first-class jackass legalist when you come out. And you will teach legalism. They teach you how to do songs. They teach you how to bring people together. And we're going to have the old folks group. We're going to have the divorced couples group. We're going to have basketball courts. We're going to have all these things. Doesn't mean a thing. In fact, it's the blind leading the blind. They all fall into the ditch. Satan loves it because it's a distraction from the Word of God. They couldn't give you a Bible doctrine to save their... That's an idiom, to save their souls. They're already saved, if they're saved. But they don't know anything. So, why the wicked prosper? That's why the wicked prosper. And then we have verse 17. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? Verse 19, you say, God stores away man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what he does For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge? The answer, of course, is no, in that he judges those on high. One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat. This is an idiom for prosperity, of course. And the marrow of his bone is moist. This is another idiom for prosperity. When in the ancient world, animals, of course, would get to bones, they'd break it open, the marrow is moist, it's good to eat. In fact, humans used to eat the marrow of animals themselves. They'd cook the bones, of course, break the bone, you get the marrow out. While another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts, and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman? And where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Now, of course, this is the great white throne judgment that Job is talking about. There will be a judgment day for the wicked. Why the wicked prosper? Again, the answer is the angelic conflict. God allows human history to proceed until a fixed time, because Satan's the ruler of the world, clearly. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But God controls history. God controls history. There will be a reckoning, and that's called the Great White Throne Judgment, set out many times in the Bible. Revelation chapter 20 gives you the best overview. No believer will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. Christ will sit at this Great White Throne. And of course, God always gives a trial. Always gives a trial. And that's what Satan, of course, we're in the angelic conflict, because Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire, Romans chapter 25. But he's not in the lake of fire. Where is he? He's the ruler of the world. How'd that happen? Satan objected. We reconstructed that argument again from Ezekiel and Isaiah. Satan said this: how can a God that loves, because it's one of the characteristics of God, send his creatures to hell? And Satan's a super genius. That's a super genius objection. If you love your creatures, how can you send them to hell? Brilliant. And of course, God has allowed an answer to Satan. And that's why mankind was created, to answer Satan's objection, because angels were created before humans. Angels fell before humans. The revolt was put down before humans were created, and Satan objected. And of course, he's focusing on one of the characteristics of God called love, because the Bible identifies 10 characteristics of God. One of them is love. But the other one is holiness. His holiness consists of his justice and his righteousness. It has two components. And so, the problem is that God does love, but God can't compromise his holiness. And so God's answer to Satan is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there, because I found a way to save mankind without compromising my holiness. Now I can let you in because you have my righteousness. And therefore, I can let you have fellowship with me. So salvation is very easy. You don't have to get dunked in water, count beads, eat your sweet tarts, say you're sorry, you'll never do it again. None of that nonsense. You simply say, you simply answer the question, as Christ asked the Jews, what think ye of Christ, the Messiah? Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah. Who is he? You know, who is he to you? That's all you have to answer. You simply take it. It's like you're in a jet airplane, and you want to get out and push. That's about how silly human works is to save yourself. Pilate doesn't need your help. God doesn't need your help to provide yourself for your salvation. You simply say, I'll believe it. I take it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. There's no merit in you by saying, I'll take it. 0.000 merit. Oh, but I had X amount of faith. So what? No matter how much faith you can gin up, whether you have more faith than I did when I was saved doesn't matter. Because even the faith that you gin up won't save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Where it says, you can't even boast about the amount of faith that you had to get saved. Because even if you had all the faith that every human ever had credited to your account, you still wouldn't be saved without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, takes whatever faith you can gin up. And if you can gin up this much faith, 0.0001, that's enough. And if you could gin up this much faith, 100%, that's enough. Both categories are saved only because God, the Holy Spirit, takes that amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. So you see, there's nothing we can do not even boast about the amount of faith you had to save yourself. You can't save yourself. You and I are going to go down to the coast and swim to France. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are. You're going to die. The distance is too great. And that's how far God's perfection is from us. It's too great. So God found a way. The genius of God found a way to save us, and he answers Satan's objection. So why the wicked prosper? To allow the angelic conflict to proceed. Because every time a human believes, it's a nail in Satan's coffin and it answers the objection. Now we also have here, Job is talking about the four-generation curse, which you might have stumbled across in the Bible. You probably read it. What in the world is that? The four-generation curse. And that's covered under the doctrine of the pivot in your handout. The four-generation curse, in a nutshell, is that it is a doctrine taught in the Old Testament, where God will allow four generations of negative volition to go forward. What's negative volition? This is your soul. It's like a car battery. The V stands for volition. You have positive on this side of the battery, negative on this side of the battery. As a human, as an unbeliever, your soul went beep, 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 beep on the positive signal. I want to be with my Creator. You got the gospel. Most humans, unfortunately, their souls goes beep, 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 beep. I realize the concept of God, but I do not want to have anything to do with him. And for this category of human, even if somebody from the dead stood in front of you and gave you the gospel, you would not believe it, because you're on negative volition. So, negative volition, God will allow negative volition to go for four generations before he wipes them out. That's called the four-generation curse. Because if he doesn't, then the entire human race would be wiped out. That's called the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which will be removed as we study in the book of Revelation. And that will be removed, of course, at the second advent. But that's the restraining ministry. Now, the four-generation curse can be broken. That's where the parents are negative, the kids are negative, the grandkids are negative, and the great-grandkids are negative. Four generations of negativity, God will break it. Now, and they're cursed. How are they cursed? Well, again, God doesn't curse them. God allows the natural consequences of this curse to flourish. Because remember, God controls history. And his history books looks a whole lot different than the nonsense they put out to our kids, where they celebrate weirdos as being great people in our history and shaping history. God controls history. And his history book is going to record people that you've never even heard of. He might record some smudlap born in Alabama, and because of that one person, he preserved the entire state for 10 years. That's called the doctrine of the pivot. Unknown to anybody else. Unknown. Now, we know some of the great heroes of our own history that were mature believers, like Robert E. Lee. He was a mature, born-again believer, and many people were blessed because of him. That's the doctrine of the pivot. MacArthur was a born-again believer and a mature born-again believer. He understood a lot of things. This man right here, in my opinion, Booker T. Washington, a born-again believer and a mature born-again believer. What's a mature born-again believer? They got a lot of Bible doctrine in their soul. What about Abraham Lincoln? Abraham Lincoln wasn't even saved. He wasn't even a believer. And yet he's glorified in our books as a great pivot of our history. No, not at all. So, God will allow four generations of negativity to go forward till he cuts it off. Now, that four-generation curse can be broken. Your grandkids are not doomed because you've got two generations that are negative to God. If that generation chooses to turn to God, then the four-generation curse is broken. You start all over again. Now, that's just a glimpse of God and how he controls history. And with our little brains, which will turn to liquid and go right out your ears if you try to think about it, here's God's magnificence. And this is part of God's sovereignty, which is another one of his characteristics. And his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his omniscience. He knows everything. The fact that he knows everything doesn't mean that he directs these things. He allows those things that would come into being come into being. He knew about all of this stuff before the foundations of the world. Knew about it before then. That's just an idiom for us to understand. But God rolls these dice out, and he decrees that the things that would come into existence will come into existence. The things that could have come into existence, because remember, God knows what could come into existence, will not come into existence. This is heavy Bible doctrine, of course. This is for the advanced believer, not for babies. But we have folks in here that are advanced believers, so you've heard it before. We'll go over it again, because Job touches on this topic in great detail about the divine decrees that God did in eternity past. So, God allows these things to occur, and in his history book, he follows positive volition. Basically, history books follow positive volition. The rise and fall of nations is really gauged on how many humans are positive in that generation. And of those that are positive and are saved, how many more of those believers want to learn Bible doctrine, like Job? The vast majority of people in Job's generation, they hated God. They wouldn't want anything to do with Bible doctrine. Job's three friends are believers. They're born-again believers. They don't want Bible doctrine. They didn't come there to comfort Job. They're losers. Now, they're losers in time, but they'll be in eternity with Job. In fact, they're on their way to the sin unto death, which is another Bible doctrine. But God controls history, and he allows history to run its course. But he does from time to time, we call this the overruling will of God. Because the plan of God has three wills of God that are identified in the Bible. One, you have the directive will of God. Two, you have the permissive will of God, the things that he will permit. And three, you have the overruling will of God. The directive will of God comes in two categories. One, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity. That's the directive will of God put out in the Bible many, many, many times. That's what God wants for his creation. But we know that that doesn't happen, does it? Most humans do not accept Jesus Christ. Most believers do not respond to Bible doctrine. So the directive will of God is not fulfilled. Why? Because the free will of God and the free will of man meet at a certain pinpoint in history. Now we have the permissive will of God, what God will allow. He will allow the four-generation curse. Overruling will of God before he cuts it off. So we have all three categories of the will of God recorded in the Word of God for us to understand what's going on. Ever hear about that in a church around here? No, and you never will. They have no idea. They get into fatalism. They get into Luther stuff about, you know, oh, Christ didn't die on the cross for everybody. It's called limited atonement. It's a lie. Because God wouldn't be fair under limited atonement. It's unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for every single human that ever lived. Makes them a candidate for salvation. But the vast majority of humans don't want it. So is it God's fault they go to hell? No. And at the great white throne judgment, see, I don't have Alzheimer's yet, I'm coming back full circle. At the great white throne judgment, Christ will ask the question, you want to live with me forever? Of course, nobody wants to go to hell. Well, yes, I do. Well, I look into your soul and you rejected my plan of grace. You still have this minus righteousness. I can't let you in. But let's see. Let me look at what you assume you're getting in by your good works. There's the Greek word. By your works. And it says, the book of life and the book of works, your name is blotted out of the book of life. So in other words, you're not a born-again believer. You're out. And therefore, I'm going to look at the book of works, which is your good deeds. Your good deeds. No one at the great white throne judgment goes to hell for sin, because that would be double jeopardy, wouldn't it? Christ died on the cross when God the Father imputed those sins to him. No unbeliever goes to hell for their sins. Christ died for those sins. Well, why do you go to hell? Because you do not have his righteousness. So just to be totally fair, God will open up the book of Ergon, good works, and he'll look in that book, and he'll see all the good deeds you did. Well, I made peanut butter sandwiches at the old folks' home. I helped people across the street. I gave a lot of money to the local Kiwanis Club or even a church. Many unbelievers attend churches regularly. I gave money to the church. I sacrificed this. I did that and blah, 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 blah. Those are all good things. It's human good. And God will look at all your good deeds. In fact, if he gave you the good deeds of every human that ever lived on the face of the planet for all time, let's say he credited all those to your bank account, what does that equal? Is that going to equal plus R? No. It still winds up with minus R relative to God. You go to hell because of your good deeds. How does that sound? Because you see these billboards, you know, you go to hell for sin. No, you don't. Bible doesn't say that at all. You go to hell because of your good deeds, if you want to look at it that way. Because you're trying to work your way into heaven by your little good deeds. God is not impressed with your good deeds. And you will be cast out. And that's what Job is talking about here. In verse 30, we'll rewind the tape a little bit. For the wicked are reserved for the day of calamity. The day of calamity, of course, is the great white throne judgment. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Now, this also stands for the baptism of fire, because that will occur at the second advent, where all unbelievers are taken off the earth and they're put into hell, torments, and they're waiting for the great white throne judgment. And, of course, the tribulation starts with born-again believers only, in a physical body. Verse 31, who will confront him with his actions? Your actions. Who's going to confront you with your actions, your good deeds? Christ. That's your basis. That's your indictment. Your indictment will read, you know, party the first part. John Doe wants to get into heaven. Who's going to hold you to account? And then he said, and who will repay him for what he has done? Well, okay. You know, this is your ledger. While he is carried to the grave, you only get one shot at life. We studied this in the last Bible class about Job. You get one shot. Men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him. Everybody dies. We're all riding a death train. It's going to make a stop, and you got to get off. While countless ones go on before him. Job is out of fellowship here, as they had fellowship in the Old Testament. But he knows doctrines, and that's why we have to pick out the true doctrines that Job has between his pity party, because he's having a pity party for himself, chapter after chapter after chapter. So he has little pearls that come out that's true, but it does him no good because he can't apply it to reality. How then will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood? Again, we have a true Bible doctrine that Job just covered, and then verse 34, mental attitude, sin of bitterness. He's bitter towards his friends. And we see this seesaw all the time in Job, in the poetry part of Job. It's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And so we've done our hour, so we'll conclude here at chapter 21. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing in our lives so that we can glorify you in time and thereby also glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.